I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn once again this morning to 1 Corinthians. And although the bulletin directs us to verses 18 to 25, the fact is that we didn't complete verses 10 to 17. And so we'll begin there this morning. And I think it would be useful and important for me to reread the section beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer as we turn to this study. O Lord our God, we pray that you will open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, that you will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that we might, in hearing your voice, obey it, and in obeying it, be changed by it. Speak to us, Lord, through your written word, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we looked together at the pattern which Paul established for the believers in Corinth, a pattern which is delineated for us in the 10th verse, whereby agreement in the Lord Jesus Christ and on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ would create harmony and unity and would dispel division. This harmony and unity would be something that was not superficial, but rather was of perfection in mind and in thought. We then went on in verses 11 and 12 to realize that Paul understood that there was a problem in the church at Corinth, and he was very straightforward about it, naming the situation and confronting it head on. And I think we found it quite refreshing, because there are so many people who beat about the bush. You never really know what they're actually saying. They never come right out and tell you. It's all conjecture, and you have to be something of a mind reader in order to try and grapple with the issue as it is presented. Paul does not fall foul of that. If there's a problem, he mentions it. If there's a person involved, he mentions them. And he does so not in order to be undermining of anything or anyone, but in order to bring clarity out of confusion, and in order to bring, in this case, unity out of division. So having confronted them with a pattern and then introduced them to the fact that he understood their problem, he then, in verses 13 to 16, lays down this principle. It is clear that if the source of all disunity is found in taking our eyes off Christ, then it surely follows that the corrective is to be found in refocusing upon him. And so by means of these three rhetorical questions, Paul addresses this issue. First of all, he asks, is Christ divided? In fact, the verb that he uses and the tense of the verb that he uses puts the question in this way. Has Christ already been apportioned, dismembered, and distributed? Has Jesus already been broken up into pieces, he asks. The very question itself, of course, is ridiculous and demands the answer no, because these believers realize that Jesus was united, that he was unity, that his headship was significant to them as a local church, and they couldn't claim to have a little piece of Jesus here and another piece there in the way that some churches down through the centuries have done with artifacts and made things in glass cases of more significance than the very Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what Paul is saying is this: you realize, Corinthians, that you may be disintegrating, but Jesus is not disintegrating. He has not disintegrated, and he will not. Jesus, therefore, is the source of integration. Jesus is the source of integration between husband and wife, between parent and child, between members in a congregation, between church fellowships and families. Jesus is the unifying principle. He is the one who unites the intelligent and the not so intelligent, the black and the white, the rich and the poor. It is Jesus who is the great integrator. And anything that smacks of disintegration, anything that smacks of disharmony, cannot be traced to Christ, since Christ has not been divided. His second rhetorical question then is, was Paul crucified for you? Or rather, we should read it, was Paul crucified for you? And the answer is no, he wasn't. Clearly he wasn't. It's interesting that he uses himself as the illustration. I mean, he could have said Apollos, or he could have said Cephas, because he's already mentioned them in verse 12, but he chooses to use himself in the illustration rather than to apportion blame to others. And there's a lesson in psychology, human psychology there, I think. Was Paul crucified for you? Not at all. Now, what is he doing here? He's underscoring this essential principle that Jesus is the basis of all of our unity, that Jesus is the one who unites his church, that Jesus is the ultimately significant person whenever we gather together. It is, to quote the words of the Old Testament, the presence of Jesus that makes our feast or makes our gathering. Jesus is the altogether lovely one. Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the guide, the example, the testimony, the power, the reality. It is Jesus. Jesus makes church church. Therefore, when a church loses focus on Jesus, it loses everything. And so he says, think it out. Now, he says this fairly straightforwardly here, I think you would agree, and he actually comes back to it in chapter 3 by rebuking the divisions still remaining in the Corinthian context. And for a moment, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. When we get there, we'll discover that disunity is an indication of immaturity, that it is kids that always squabble with one another. The older you get, the more you realize there's less to fight about. At least we should. We realize that a lot of the things we have feuded about when we were children are not really that significant. I can remember standing outside of a store in Glasgow in the weeks leading up to Christmas and looking at a scooter in the window. You call it a scooter, do you? And as I looked in there was another boy came up and stood beside me, and I said to him, I said, I'm going to get that scooter for my Christmas. And he said, no, you're not. I'm getting it for my Christmas. And I remember there was a royal war happened outside of that store, and the fact is neither of us got it for our Christmas. But in that moment, it was the most significant event for us. It's just immaturity that creates this in the body of Christ. Jealousy and quarreling are just worldly. We're acting as if we're not saved when we do this. Verse 4. Because when somebody says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you just acting like mere men? Isn't that just the kind of thing that you would expect in a political party? Isn't that what you would expect in your club? Isn't that what happens when you try and vote in the new chairman and the new vice principal or whoever it is? And everybody splits up in their little factions and goes around the offices and curries favor for Mr. X or for Mr. Y. That's just the normal stuff. But it's not to be the normal stuff of the church. And so he says, think it out. What, after all, is Apollos? It doesn't read, who, after all, is Apollos? If you have an English translation that reads who, then I got to tell you, it's wrong. It is the neuter that he uses in the Greek. He asks, what's the significance of Apollos? And what is Paul? And then he answers it, only servants. Through whom you came to believe, they may have been the vehicles through which you came to faith in Christ. But even then, the Lord assigned to them his task. They didn't take the task. They weren't in the right place at the right time for the right person as a result of their ingenuity. God gave them the privilege. He gave them the job. They did as they were told. And you came to faith in Jesus Christ. So think it out, he said. Who's the significant person in the equation? The answer is God. I, he said, planted the seed. Apollos came along, he watered the seed. But you shouldn't be thinking about either one of us because God made the seed grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. That's what we are, and that's all that we are. Now, let's not miss the point. Whenever individuals give their allegiance to human personalities because they like them, or they like their style, or they like how they look, or how they sound, or whatever it is, they inevitably begin to take their eyes off Christ. And when we remove our eyes from Christ, then it is guaranteed that this kind of fraying and fracturing is going to come right behind it. Jesus is the great unifier of men, and when we think about the crucifixion, we realize that we never move on from the cross as the place of reconciliation. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Thirdly, were you baptized into the name of Paul? The answer is to this also, no. Now the significance of this lies in the significance of baptism itself. Because when an individual was baptized into the name of the person, what they were actually doing was signing over the rights of their lives to that individual. It would be a bit like signing for a soccer team or for a baseball team or something. You are now under contract. And for the next period of time, since you signed on the dotted line, you are no longer in control of your destiny. You have signed yourself over to that person. And so Paul asked the question, did you sign yourself over to me? It's not uncommon to hear people talk about the people who perform their baptism, as if the person performing the baptism was more significant than the baptism itself. Now we understand human relationships, and we don't want to denigrate them. And we understand when you go to the doctor and the doctor does a great job and he fixes up you or he fixes up one of your children, you'll never forget his name. But that doctor is not as significant as the thing that he did. The thing that he did gave life to your child. The fact that he did it is only subservient to what he did. And furthermore, when you clear out all the personalities, we understand that our names were signed over to Jesus Christ. By baptism, he said, you have become disciples of Jesus Christ. You didn't become disciples of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, only Jesus. Now, why does he mention baptism? Well, that's a good question in itself, isn't it? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. He is able to use baptism as an illustration because it was comprehensive. There wouldn't have been people there when he asked the question, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Who would have been answering? Oh no, I wasn't even baptized at all. The reason he can ask the question, were you baptized into the name of Paul, is because it presupposes that they were already baptized. The question had to do with the significance of what was going on. So for those of us who want to look at this and say, well, you know, this denigrates the place of baptism, he puts it in perspective here. Yes, he does put it in perspective, and we'll see that in a moment. But he is able to assume baptism, which is why he is able to use it as an illustration. Now, it's more than possible that baptism was being employed to an extreme in the Corinthian context already, and so he makes clear that proclamation is more important than baptizing. Baptism was not an empty ritual, it was an indication of total dedication to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's why he asked the question, did you get baptized into the name of Paul? Because if you did, then you're totally dedicated to Paul. So he said, no, you didn't. The principle then is that our unity is in Jesus. In the wholeness of Jesus, because he is not divided. In the cross of Jesus. And in the Lordship of Jesus, which is signified in our baptism. This is where unity is to be found in Christ. Now that's why you can't create unity as a result of theological amalgamations or as a result of denominational affiliations. You cannot create what exists in a family by superimposing it from the outside. What exists in a family is as a result of parentage, either by natural birth or by adoption. But everyone in that family recognizes that what makes them them and what makes them significant to the person around the kitchen table from them is the fact that they are of the same lineage, that they are united under the headship of one Father. And that is exactly what the body of Christ is all about. And that's why, you see, becoming a Christian begins with birth. To try and get your head around these truths and begin to say, well, where do I fit into this church picture here without ever having been born by grace through faith into the family of God is to try and start the 10,000 meters at lap 14. You just can't do it. It's not allowed. You can't win if you do that. You can't compete. Your name must be on the starters list. And your name is placed on the starters list by being qualified for entry. And so Paul is addressing people here whose names, if you like, have been placed on the starters list. It is not that they have qualified as a result of being religious, but it is that they have discovered the nature of their problem, that they are sinners before God, that they need a Savior, and in embracing Christ as their Savior, they've been born again, the Spirit of God has been placed in their lives, the Spirit now lives within them, and they meet somebody else, and it's not the color of their eyes, or the color of their hair, or their denominational affiliation, or the way that they like to pour coffee, or anything else that makes them unite. It is the fact that they look at one another and they say, brother, or they say, sister. And why? Because they have the same Father. Now I want to take time to underscore that because I recognize on the average Sunday here, we are dealing with people at multiple levels in a congregation like this. For some of you, this is old news. For many of you, you've been around a long time. But there are not a few who are walking in these doors. And the reason you're here, you're not just quite sure. But you've decided you want to, quote, come back to church. And you've come back in here. And I don't want to fail you by making you feel that you entered some honors course or some postgraduate level of biblical understanding when all you wanted to do was get in the kindergarten class with Jesus. See? So am I making myself relatively clear? You can't get in the family without birth. That's why Jesus said, unless a man or a woman is born again, they will never see the kingdom of God, they will never enter the kingdom of God. So the ultimate foundational question is, have I been born again of the Spirit of God and thereby been placed in this family? Otherwise, I am an outsider looking in. And we would love for you to become an insider looking out. Furthermore, that's why Jesus came. Since Jesus, then, is the source of our unity and the source of our harmony, we must become skillful at resisting everyone and everything who disrupts and destroys our loyalty to Jesus. Okay? Everybody has got a little deal, as I said last week, Jesus plus. Are you into Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that? And are you this and this and this and this and this? And those very pluses can become the things that destroy our sense of unity. Well, that's the principle. What about Paul's priority? He mentions it here in the 17th verse. Incidentally, look at verse 15 and 16. You can imagine him dictating this to a secretary, can't you? This is my explanation of verse 16 at least. I think that Sosthenes interrupted him because he says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any one of you except Crispus and Gaius. So you can imagine him walking up and down, and as he walks up and down, he's spitting out 1 Corinthians. Well, maybe spitting out is not... Let's say he's giving out 1 Corinthians, and Sosthenes is writing it down. And so he says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any one of you. And Sosthenes says, slower, would you please accept Crispus and Gaius? And he writes Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. And then Sosthenes says, what about the household of Stephanas? And so he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Because although he was an apostle and spoke the infallible word of God, he wasn't omniscient. He didn't become omniscient because he became an apostle. That's why he couldn't remember who he baptized and who he hadn't baptized. Because he was just a man. The power and the significance lay in the fact that he had been given a divine appointment in apostleship. That's why his word carries infallible implications. But that is why he is also not omniscient. There is only one who is omniscient, and that is God. The devil's not omniscient. I always hear people say, well, does the devil know this and the devil know that? The devil only knows what God allows him to know. And he hasn't allowed him to know everything because only God is omniscient. Well, verse 17, the priority. The proclamation of truth comes before the introduction of ritual. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The fact of the matter is Christ did send him to baptize, right? Because that was the command in Matthew 28. He said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. So this is how you understand your Bible. You understand it piece by piece. What he is doing here is he is explaining something by means of a contrast. And the contrast is between the task of baptism, which may be performed by any assistant that Paul designates, and the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, which was his unique prerogative as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says proclamation must be the priority before any formulation of routine. And if you think about the history of the church down through the centuries, you can almost make it axiomatic that every time that equation has been reversed, chaos has ensued. In other words, when people have let go of proclamation and have gone on to formulation, then you have a formulation of ritual without the proclamation of the truth. And so Paul says, first the proclaiming of the truth, then the establishing of the parameters in which the truth is contained. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, paraphrases the commission of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, to which I was just alluding a moment ago, where Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lenski, the Lutheran, says that the Lord's commission was, quotes, disciple by baptizing. Now, if I was asking you to take a test this morning, I'd ask you the question. I'd give you that quote by Lenski, disciple by baptizing, the commission of Jesus. True or false, argue your case. Or we would go back to Matthew 28 and we would say, well, what is it that Jesus said to do? Jesus said, go and make disciples. How would we know how to make a disciple? Well, we would look at the way that Jesus made disciples for a start. How did Jesus make disciples? He called to them to do what? To repent and to believe the good news and to follow him. So how do you make a disciple? You take somebody who isn't a disciple and you call them to repentance and to faith. That's how Peter did it on the day of Pentecost. He said, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And the people were cut to the heart and they said, what should we do? And the first thing he said was repent. And then he said, be baptized. So first there is the repentance in response to the proclamation of the truth. And then there is baptism which follows as an indication of the fact that we are truly repentant. That's why it's just so silly that people remain unbaptized. It is two sides of one coin. But for Lenski to say that disciple by baptizing is the key introduces us to the craziness that has been represented by hundreds and hundreds of years in the church, whereby men and women have been so committed to baptizing as many children as possible because they determined that it was by baptizing them that we discipled them. It was by baptizing them that we made them Christians, by baptizing them we made them followers, and so on. Well, we've got to examine the context of Scripture and say, is that the case? No, it's not the case. Now, in fairness to Lenski, who is a fine commentator, he goes on to say, and somewhat surprisingly, that the task of the apostles was not to go on a baptizing spree, but on a preaching tour. Because, he says, the work of administrating baptism, when the preaching and teaching had produced conversion. Is this surprising to you? Lutheran theology says all these things about baptism. Now, here is a Lutheran commentator, and right in his own words, he says, the work of administering baptism, when the preaching and teaching had produced conversion. Well, where did the preaching and teaching that produced conversion take place in the life of a four-month-old child? It never took place. So there's confusion here. And rightfully so, because when we go to our Bibles, we see again and again that there was preaching, there was teaching, there was response to the truth, there was faith, there was conversion, there was baptism. And that work of administering the baptism could evolve to anybody at all. It didn't require an apostolic call. So what Paul is establishing here in verse 17 is something that we're going to come in part to tonight when we deal in our studies on Titus with the nature and necessity of elders. What he is saying is this: there are certain things that others can do, but I must do what I have been called to do. And therefore, we need to organize ourselves and recognize that my ultimate responsibility is not to be a baptizer, but is to be a proclaimer. And when I proclaim, he says, this is what I preach, this is how not to do it, and this is why not to do it that way. Let's just notice this then in the ending of verse 17 here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. To preach what? What should you preach? I've told you before the story of the young Anglican curate writing to his bishop on the first Sunday he was going to preach. He wanted to preach, and he didn't know what to preach, and he wrote a card to the bishop, what should I preach about? And the bishop wrote back, preach about God, and preach about 20 minutes. And there's great wisdom in that. If only you said, I could understand it. But there isn't to be any doubt about what anybody preaches. Whenever an individual gets behind a pulpit, you as a congregation are duty-bound, and the elders of this congregation are duty-bound to hold whoever preaches from this pulpit to the truth of the Bible. Only the Bible, all the Bible. Not politics, not psychology, not this, not that. The gospel. The euangelion. The fact that God has broken into our time, has come in the person of Jesus, has come because we've got a problem. Our condition is that all of us like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way. That's the bad news. We're messed up, we're on the wrong road, and we can't find the right road. But the good news is that the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all our sin and all our rebellion and all our indifference that finds us on the right wrong track, has been laid to the charge of Christ. For He who was sinless died for sin, therefore He must have died for the sins of somebody else, therefore He died for my sin, as I come to Him in acknowledgement of that truth. And so, we have a responsibility as a church to make sure that whenever anybody preaches, that what they preach is this proclamation of God's kingdom, His news, His power, etc. Also, we need to be careful that it isn't preached wrongly. And this is what he says. What I'm supposed to preach is the gospel, but I'm not supposed to preach it in a certain way. I mustn't preach it, he says, with words of human wisdom. Now this is a great phrase here, and what does it mean? Does this mean that he shouldn't preach intelligently? Does it mean that he shouldn't preach with an understanding of the environment in which he lives and an understanding of the Bible which he proclaims?
Well, clearly not, because Paul was a master at all of that. He may have been self-deprecating when he said that, you know, he didn't have eloquent words and wasn't powerful. And he was probably very honest in saying that as well. But he knew this, that the needs of his environment could be matched by the message which he brought to bear upon them. And so, for example, in Acts, as he goes into the city of Athens, he is well-versed in what all these people know. He's well-versed in their poetry. He's well-versed in those folks who would be the philosophical gurus. But what does he do? He just preaches the gospel. He doesn't try and make out that the gospel may be accommodated by the climate of Athens. He doesn't try and make out that the gospel is less than that or more than that. For he says, if I fall into that trap of packaging the gospel with sort of skillful philosophy, then it will not ultimately be the gospel at all. Now you see, this is where you've got to watch as a congregation for me and for anyone else in this pulpit. That's why you've got to pray. Because there is a subtle tendency, and it is rampant in our culture right now, for pastors and for evangelists to step away from this very paradigm here. And to actually fall foul, without us realizing it, of seeking to preach the gospel with words of human wisdom. So that people will be attracted by the wisdom and will fail to grasp the cross. In much the same way as we might package something in a beautiful way, so that when we open up what is actually in it, we determine that we like the packaging far more than what was in. So there are congregations who are completely into packaging. And there are pastors, and that's what they're skillful and brilliant at, packaging the cross. But if we pack the cross away behind our packaging, then we are presenting to our world that which is a gilt-edged cross, or a slick cross, or a pragmatic cross, but may not be the very cross of Christ. So we proclaim a cross that appeals to men and women's felt needs. Would you like to be a happy person? Would you like to be fulfilled? Would you like to be satisfied? Would you like everything to be going fine? Now, which person in their right mind is not going to answer yes to all of the above? Well, if we then use the cross as the answer to those questions, we abuse the proclaiming of the cross. For that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is the message that here a man who had no sin, a Galilean carpenter, was hanged up in a brutal means and bled, was scorned and was spat upon, was reviled and was hated. And in that sorry, brutal scene lies the only answer for Jeffrey Dahmer. There is forgiveness for Jeffrey Dahmer at the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? But that is foolishness to a modern psychologist, because he didn't sin. He's just sick. That is foolishness to a modern man, that something that happened 2,000 years ago could wipe the record clean for Dahmer. Yes, it could. That's the message of the gospel. Well, don't be so extreme. What about the clean, shaven, well-heeled thing on your shirt, man, with your AB and your ABC and your whole deal and your manicured nails as you sit in your flashy office and you read dirty books and you watch filthy movies and you're a fine, upstanding creep in the community, all white on the outside and stinky on the inside, and your wife knows, and a few other people know, and you're trapped, and you don't know what in the world to do, but you decided you'd come back to church to see if that Scottish guy would tell you something nice to help you for a Monday. No, I got to tell you something bad to help you for a Monday. In that condition, we are perishing. That is verse 18. We are perishing or we're being saved. Those are the two options. That is ultimately what divides this congregation this morning. Not our affluence or lack of it, not our intelligence or lack of it, but we are either perishing or we're being saved. We're going to walk out the door, perishing or being saved. And the person who is perishing listens to the message of the cross and said, I never heard anything so stupid and ridiculous in all my life. It is offensive to me. Just as offensive as it was when the servant girl told Naaman in the Old Testament that there was a prophet of God who may have an answer to the leprosy which was riddling Naaman's life. Do you remember the story? How Naaman goes with his chariots and all of his resources and he flies up to the door of Elisha, knocks the door. Elisha sends a servant out, doesn't even come out. The servant says, my master said, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman is not used to being treated like that. And so he storms off. What a cheek. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know my resources? Doesn't he realize my background? The servants must have been sitting listening to him saying, Naaman, you're forgetting one fundamental issue here. And that is, you've got leprosy and you can't fix it. And so the servants say to Naaman, Naaman, if the servant of the man of God had asked you to do something really difficult, don't you think you would have done it? And the answer to that is, yeah. If you told people that the way to get saved is donate $7,000 to this charity, climb Kilimanjaro before the age of 42, and sell something and give it, the people are signing up for it like crazy. If we asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you do it? Sure. The cults are full of people giving all their money to the Church of Scientology. I mentioned them last week. Signing over the mortgages of their houses, everything. All to the Church of Scientology. Why? Because it appeals to them. I did it. I'm in. I did it. The servant said, if he asked you to do something difficult, when you have done it, Naaman said, screeches to a halt with a chariot, says, you know what? You're right. So why don't you go do it? So he goes back and dips himself in the Jordan 7 times and he comes out whole. It's a stupid idea. It's a foolish notion. It's a foolish message. It's the message of the cross. And whenever we try and dress it up, we muck it up. So watch out for me that I'm not mucking it up. Because people can walk out of that church and go, my, that was brilliant. That was incredible. Did you hear that stuff? Phenomenal. But did anybody get saved? Did anybody meet Jesus? Anybody's life turned around? I mean, if I wanted to give speeches, I'd go give speeches. I'm not into giving speeches. I want to do what Paul was doing. I want to tell you about the gospel, about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm supposed to preach. I'm not supposed to preach it in that way. And the reason is because when you do it that way, you will empty the cross of its power. Empty the cross of its power. And so the great temptation is, if the cross is foolishness, and actually the word here is moraia, from which we get the word moron, and the adjective moronic. So, who wants to be a moron? See, have you heard what that guy's saying? You heard about that Apostle Paul? You know what he's doing? That guy's a moron. I mean, all he's got is this foolish thing. He never gets beyond it. It's the cross, the cross, the cross. That's his thing. I mean, stupidity. So, recognizing the temptation, not wanting to be thought foolish, what do? Try and make it sound smart. Try and dress it up. Don't let's proclaim the gospel. Let's proclaim a political agenda. After all, there are a lot of people who kind of have conservative views and they fancy Judeo-Christian ethics. And if we do a big Judeo-Christian ethic thing, we can get a big Judeo-Christian movement going. And we'll call it the gospel, but it isn't the gospel. Or there's a lot of people and they just can't make one foot go in front of the other foot psychologically. So we just amalgamate a lot of psychological Freudian stuff and Rogerian nonsense and behaviorism and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and package it all up and molded in the form of a cross and give that out to people. And then they won't think I'm dumb and they won't think the thing's dumb and they'll get it. And yeah, they'll get it. What will they get? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross itself, this message, in its apparent futility, in the starkness of its proclamation, this message itself is the power of God. As you go home today and as you reread these verses and as you go on into chapter 2 perhaps and read ahead a little bit, I think you'll agree with me that these are vital issues for our day. They're first of all vital because all of us are either in one category or another, being saved or perishing. They're also vital because of what the church faces at this point in the 20th century. And probably the greatest challenge that faces somebody behind a pulpit is that in not wishing to be thought foolish, we come up with another message. One that appeals to man, one that makes him feel sensible and makes him feel fulfilled. Nothing that makes him feel sinful or condemned. And in proclaiming that, we actually condemn the people that we seek to see fulfilled. It's a strange paradox. It's a matter of eternal significance. Let us pray. Alas, and did my sovereign bleed, and did my Savior die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm rejoicing all the day. Father, bring us this morning afresh to the cross, to the pivotal event of human history. Bring all our intellectual arrogance there that we might lay it down. Bring all our striving to be acceptable in your sight that we might lay our burden down. All our disintegration, all our disharmony, all our racial bitterness, everything that wars against that which Christ came to bring. Teach us, Lord, what it means to follow after you, to live in fellowship with one another because of you, and to go out on a Monday and proclaim you, even though the message is moronic to the minds of modern man. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.